As I was preparing for Easter, I was reminded of a lesson that I learned a long time ago. Sometimes we need to review the basics, get back to the fundamentals, and build on them again. I've read that legendary basketball coach John Wooden used to begin every season in the same way. He'd gather his players and make a speech about socks and how to wear them. I'm not sure about you, but I learned to put on my socks before I entered kindergarten. Yet, because he wanted to get the most out of the few precious weeks of practice before competition began, he taught his players how to put on their socks so that they wouldn't develop blisters and miss practice. I've also heard that the legendary coach of the Green Bay Packers, Vince Lombardi, used to hold up a football and tell his players, "This gentleman is a football." Paul, in what we call the first letter to the Corinthians, reminds the Corinthians of the basics of their faith, the basics of the gospel, that is, the good news, that he preached to them while he was in Corinth. I think that we could summarize Paul's euangelion, or the Greek word that is translated gospel or good news, into seven parts. Those seven parts are: 1, that he lived, which isn't mentioned in Corinthians; 2, that he died; 3, that he was buried; 4, that he was raised from the grave; 5, that he appeared; and 6, again, isn't mentioned in Corinthians, but it's part of Paul's gospel, and that is the ascension; and 7, the first fruits. In other words, that we will rise because Jesus is arisen. The thing we need to remember is that Paul is not writing to the Corinthians to teach them the gospel. He did that in the year and a half that he resided, worked, and preached in their city. Rather, he's going to take them back to the basics by touching on the highlights which necessitate some of the truths that he doesn't have to mention. This morning, we're going to look at Paul's reminder of the gospel of Jesus Christ from the first letter to the Corinthians in what our Bibles have labeled as chapter 15. So if you have your Bible and you want to turn there, we'll be looking at the first 5 verses of chapter 15. And this is what Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. Now, all of chapter 15 is one long argument that Paul is making about the fact that we will rise in the same way and in the likeness of Jesus. In verse 20, which we didn't read, he makes that a little bit more clear as he calls Jesus the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, or the first fruits of the resurrection. And as such, we see the message of Paul's gospel. But we're going to focus on 4 of those points of Paul's message this Easter. And those 4 are the 4 that he lists specifically in verses 3 through 5. The first point of Paul's gospel that he makes to the Corinthians in this section of his letter is the fact that Jesus died. He says that I passed on to you that was of first importance, that was the most important thing for you to understand. And the first thing in that list, he says that Christ died for our sins. Now, that means that we can go back to the first of those 7 that I listed of the gospel, and we can say that because Jesus died, Paul is saying that Jesus lived. Jesus lived. And elsewhere, we're told that it isn't just that Jesus lived. Jesus lived is the beginning of that statement, but it's the fact that he lived as fully as man. He lived as you and I did. He lived a life according to the flesh that you and I have. That means that he experienced pain, he experienced joys, he experienced heartaches, he experienced temptation. He experienced hunger. He experienced thirst. He probably was tired. He was probably under some stress at times. Jesus lived like you and I. One of the things that Paul is saying, and Paul says throughout his Gospels that is of utmost importance, is that Jesus lived fully as a man. But we're also told throughout the Gospels that when we speak about Jesus living, it isn't just that he lived fully as a man, but that he lived fully as God. That he lived God as man. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus lived. Jesus lived in this combination of God and man. And he lived here on earth among us, so that Paul could look back and Paul could say that one of the things that was of utmost importance for us is that we realized that Christ died. But to die meant that he lived. And it might surprise you that it isn't just followers of Christ that will acknowledge that Jesus lived. The Muslims, the followers of Muhammad, they believe that Jesus lived. They simply believe he was a prophet. Even the agnostics, the ones who have studied the history of Jesus and the Gospels, the New Testament, even agnostics who have studied that, who are honest with the historical data, will tell you that Jesus lived. They won't argue that fact that Jesus lived. And so Paul, in saying that Jesus died, first of all, is saying that Jesus lived. But he's also saying more than what the agnostics or what the Muslims would say about Jesus. And that is, he wasn't just a man, but he was also fully God. Paul, in talking about the fact that Jesus died, isn't just talking about somebody who woke up one day and sometime in that day had a heart attack, or sometime in that day simply gave up life because they had lived a good long life. It wasn't talking about somebody who had an accident, but he's talking about Jesus dying for our sins, and he's talking about what his early readers would have understood from his telling of the gospel to them while he was in Corinth, and that is how Jesus died. You know, Jesus died, according to our Gospels, at the request and the antagonism of the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders had heard him say some things, had seen him do some things that, quite frankly, they didn't buy into and they didn't appreciate. In some part because it looked like he was trying to take their authority away, in part because it looked like he was preaching against them in particular, in part because they simply were not prepared for the Messiah to come, for the Christ to come, as Jesus did. And so in the temple, he was there preaching and teaching, but they went at night because of fear of the crowds, because they were really afraid that a riot would ensue, the Romans would step in, and things would go from bearable to unbearable very quickly. And so, at the request of the Jewish leaders, And because of their antagonism, Scripture tells us that Jesus died. But Jesus didn't just die because of the antagonism of the Jewish leaders. Jesus died at the hands of the Romans. The writers of Scripture give us at least three different groups or three different people from within the Roman system of government that had a hand in the death of Jesus. One of those is Pilate. Jesus stood before Pilate, and the leaders of the Jews stood before Pilate, and Jesus was questioned by Pilate, but the Jews antagonized Jesus and sought Pilate to have him put to death. And in fact, they came to the point where, even according to the Gospels, when Pilate didn't see anything against Jesus, they started to say that he wouldn't be a friend of Caesar. And Pilate knew that that could be the end of his rule, the end of his place and position in the Roman government. And so they were able to convince him to crucify Jesus. Herod had a part in that, as he was given the opportunity, because Jesus had come from Galilee, where Herod was the local Roman leader. He had a chance to listen to Jesus, and he also decided that Jesus really wasn't deserving of death, so he sent him back to Pilate. And then there's a third group from the Roman government, and that is the soldiers, those who mocked Jesus, and those who beat Jesus, and those who led him up the trail from where he was standing trial before Pilate to the place of crucifixion outside of the city, on the side of the road into the city, and those who would have been a part of nailing his hands and his feet, those who gambled for his clothing, those who stabbed him with the spear. Each of those people, each of those soldiers took part, were a part of how Jesus died, that eventually led him to the cross, to die on the cross. And Paul says he died on the cross for our sins. You see, the fact that Jesus died was nothing abnormal. Lots of people died at the hands of the Roman government. A lot of Jews throughout the history of Roman rule over Jerusalem died on the road outside of Jerusalem. But Jesus died not for his own sins, not because of what he had done, but Jesus went willingly to the cross to die for you and for me because of the sins that we had committed. And so Paul's first point in his gospel is that Jesus died. The second thing that Paul says about Jesus in these three verses is that Jesus was buried. Now, he doesn't go into a lot of detail, and nowhere in his gospel does Paul go into a lot of detail about the burial of Jesus Christ. Now, we can look at a couple of reasons for that. One of those reasons might simply be because he'd already taught the churches that, and so he didn't figure that was a big point to really dig in on throughout his writings to the churches, because they only had so much paper, so much parchment that they could use to write on, and so they had to use it wisely. They had to use it sparingly. And so Paul probably had taught them about the burial and didn't figure that a lengthy discussion was important. It could also be that just saying that he was buried was enough for the argument at this point. And so in telling them that Jesus was buried, he told them everything he thought they needed to know. But we know from other sources that when Paul is able to say that Jesus was buried, there are some things about that are important. One, the fact that it was in a borrowed tomb. Jesus wasn't from Jerusalem, and so he would not have had a tomb of his own in the city of Jerusalem. It took somebody who resided or lived in, or somebody who regularly came to Jerusalem and who had money and wanted to be buried in the Holy Land, it took someone like that to have a grave, a tomb in Jerusalem. And not only that, elsewhere Scripture tells us that it was a rock-hewn tomb, and that would be an even greater expense that somebody had gone to have this tomb carved out of the rock, probably believing that one day they or their loved ones would be the ones to occupy that particular tomb. But Scripture tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, one of the members of the council, and Nicodemus, another member of the council, took the body of Jesus and took it to Nicodemus's, or not Nicodemus, but Joseph's tomb. They took it to the tomb of Joseph that he had carved out of the rock, and they buried Jesus. They wrapped him in the linen cloths and put the spices that would help overpower the stench of death. They put those into those cloths and against the body of Jesus, and they laid him in the tomb. And it was observed by some of the women who had been following Jesus throughout his ministry. They had heard about what was transpiring, and so they made it to where the cross would be on the outside of town, and they watched Jesus suffer, and they watched Jesus die. And then they followed Nicodemus and Joseph to Joseph's tomb, where Jesus' body was laid. They watched the stone be rolled in front of the tomb before they went to celebrate the Sabbath. They went to celebrate what we term as Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, a day that was supposed to be about worshiping God. And the women knew, and Joseph and Nicodemus knew, where the body was laid. And probably, even though it's not recorded, probably John knew where the tomb was as well. He had been at the cross, because one of Jesus' last statements is for John to take care of Jesus' mother, Mary. And so it only follows that John probably from a distance followed Joseph and Nicodemus and saw where the body was laid. But Paul simply says that Jesus was buried. And that's important. That's important because of what he says before, that Jesus died. What do you do with a dead body? Well, you bury it. But then also what he says on the other side, when we see the third point of his gospel that we're looking at today, and that is that he was raised. There is some historical necessities that come if we're going to say somebody was raised. Those historical necessities are three of the things that we have already looked at. One, that Jesus lived. Two, that Jesus died. And three, that he was buried. Now, Jesus isn't unique in the fact that he died. Scripture says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. All men die. That's something that came, and Paul is going to argue later, that comes through our being the descendants of Adam. All men die. The percentage is so grand that to tell you the percentage of those who have not died is so small over the course of history that I'm not sure what it would be. But there's two men that didn't die according to Scripture. And one is Enoch, and the other is Elijah, the prophet. Two men that didn't die. everybody else who's lived and everybody else who will live has a pretty good possibility of dying, although there will be some who are alive when Jesus returns who will not die. But other than that, other than the return of Jesus, we all die, and Jesus died. And what we do with a body is we properly dispose of it in one way or another. I know that doesn't sound real great, but we a lot of times will bury a body. And in Jesus' day, the proper way for Jews to take care of a dead body was to bury it. And so Jesus was buried in this tomb that was borrowed from Joseph. Now, that's a historical necessity, that Jesus died and that he was buried. But we talk about the fact that he was raised. It's important also that he lived as man and as God, because when he is resurrected as man and as God. He stands again as one of us. It's also important that we notice how he was raised. He was raised by the power of God. It wasn't just that he'd been asleep and he stood up and somehow got the tomb open. It's the fact that God raised him from the grave. And as we look through the scripture, we find some things about this resurrection that are important for us to know. One, as Paul is giving his argument here, is the fact that he has power over death. That death could not hold him. Death did not have a legal right to Jesus, and so death did not hold him. He rose from the grave. He overcame death. It also is a point that because God raised him from the grave, it's showing that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus. Paul says that he died for our sins. He was a sacrifice for you. He was a sacrifice for me. And because God, pardon me, because God raised Jesus from the grave, what we see is that God was accepting the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. And the most important part about the fact that Jesus rose from the grave, well, it's what Paul's argument is about. It's about the fact that we go back and I said that Jesus was the first fruits, that Jesus rose, and therefore we will rise. Elsewhere, Paul will put the argument in a negative, and he says that if Jesus Christ did not rise from the grave, well, then we're all still in our sins. If Jesus Christ did not raise from the grave, then the sins that Jesus, well, the gospel says that have been forgiven because of Jesus' blood, well, they haven't been forgiven. We're still guilty. We're still responsible to pay the price for the sins that we've committed. It also means that the apostles were liars. If Jesus didn't raise from the grave, which is what the apostles preached, which is what Paul preached, which is what Paul taught to the church at Corinth, which is what Paul taught others to teach to others, which is what Paul writes about throughout his different epistles to the different churches and to the different spiritual leaders of those churches. What Paul writes is that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And in his death and resurrection, God accepts his sacrifice for our sins. And if Jesus Christ hasn't been raised, then the apostles are all liars. Everything that we read in the letters of Paul should just be forgotten. Everything that we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John should just be forgotten. Everything that we read in the book of James and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, everything that we read in the writings of the New Testament can be forgotten, because the apostles were all liars, and the gospels are written upon the memories of the apostles. The letters of Paul are written upon his meeting of Christ and his learning the gospel. James is written by Jesus' brother, who believed after Jesus' resurrection that he had risen from the grave. And if Jesus didn't rise, then these are all lies and we need not believe them. And then we come to the fourth part of the argument of Paul, and that is Jesus appeared. First to Peter, then to the 12 we read, and then he appears to a group of 500 believers, and then to James, and then finally to Paul, the last of the apostles. And Jesus used the proof that Jesus had risen from the grave by showing these groups of people who had seen him. It was proof. They could go and they could ask questions. They could try to discern some of those things, because he says some of them were still alive at the time that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And he's using that as proof that Jesus has risen, because dead men don't walk. No matter what they teach us in zombie movies, no matter what they say about those dead people who come back to life to haunt us in different ways, dead men don't walk. And when Paul could say that Jesus was raised from the grave, what he's saying is that, look, there's proof that Jesus arose. And Jesus' appearances were proof to his followers that he indeed had risen from the grave. And Paul goes on, and his argument is this, that if Jesus rose, then one day we will be raised. That is really the good news, the euangelion, the gospel of Jesus, and the good news of Easter is that Jesus Christ is risen from the grave, and one day we will rise as well. Dr. Jack Cottrell says this. He says, we also believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, and this is part of a requirement, a condition for salvation. Romans 10:9 says, if you believe in your heart that God raised him, that is Jesus, from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation is key. Salvation is one of the keys to our salvation, is the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And these resurrection appearances are the proof that Paul uses for the church at Corinth. But Jesus' appearance is also a proof of his message. It's a proof of the message that Jesus preached, because several times throughout the Gospels we read that Jesus made predictions of his death and his resurrection. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You know, Jesus says that on the third day, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. He died, he was buried on Friday, he spent all of Saturday in the tomb, and then on Sunday, 3 days according to Jewish reckoning, on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. And Jesus predicted his death, but more than that, he predicted his resurrection. And in predicting his resurrection, he was saying, if this doesn't happen, don't pay attention to any of the rest of my message. But when you see me after my death and my burial on the third day, you will then know that my message was true. And so when Jesus appeared on the third day, they could believe all of his message. And if we look throughout the Bibles, there's something interesting. Miracles in the Bible are not just there for added excitement. They're not just there to highlight somebody's ability. Miracles throughout the Bibles are indications that someone is a spokesman of God, or that God is authenticating the message that somebody has given. It's either proof that somebody is God's messenger, or it is proof that the message they're delivering is God's message. And Jesus' resurrection is both. Dr. Cottrell writes, again, he says, upon hearing the gospel, even those with genuine Old Testament faith, even those who were good Jewish citizens, who did everything that the law commanded that they could do, who did their best to live lives of perfection, like the Pharisees, and sometimes like the Sadducees, and like the group at Qumran, the Essenes, who went away from the Jews to preserve holiness. Dr. Cottrell says, upon hearing the gospel, even those with genuine Old Testament faith had to raise their faith to a new level or lose their salvation. For salvation in the New Covenant era, we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That is why John wrote in the gospel that he did write and said, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We can only find salvation after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. We can only find salvation by accepting the gospel that Paul taught. those 7 points, that Jesus lived, that Jesus died, that Jesus was buried, that Jesus was raised from the grave, that Jesus appeared, that Jesus ascended into heaven, and finally, that Jesus will return and we will rise. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those who are still alive will be joined together with him. Dr. Cottrell goes on to say that it's not only that we must have faith different than in the Old Testament, but how we appropriate that faith and that salvation is also new. Now, that faith must be had in the New Covenant era is enacted through the waters of baptism. As we, according to Paul in Romans 6, die to our old self, we die with Christ, and we are buried with him, and we are raised to walk in a newness of life. We have to go into the waters of baptism as a sign of our faith and as a call to God to cleanse us from the sins that we had committed. And we then, when we are raised to walk in a newness of life, we become a resurrected person, living the new life here and now, even as we await the return of Christ and the more complete resurrection to come. And therefore, we can say with the great Easter statement, he is risen. And God's people reply, he is risen indeed.